Downstairs, we're hoping to just kind of go through a Bible study here. We're hoping to touch upon what the scriptures show us on how to be discerning Christians. And I believe there's a wonderful example in there. We're going to look at that in just a second here. But I do want to start with just reading a quick quote here by, again, I love quotes from great Christian leaders. And here's a great one at the very top there that I'll read. It was done by Brother Irenaeus. We quoted him about 2 weeks ago. And he has this wonderful quote that I think really speaks to our day and age and speaks to what we're talking about. He writes, "The man who would undertake their conversion of the deceived," which is who he's talking about, "must possess an accurate knowledge of their systems of doctrine." And he's referring to those who follow other religions and other systems of belief. "For," he said, "it is impossible for anyone to heal the sick if he has no knowledge of the disease of the patients." That makes sense, doesn't it? "We do pray that these men may not remain in the pit which they themselves have dug. Wherefore, it shall not weary us to endeavor with all of our might to stretch out the hand unto them." Now, see, that's kind of like, you know, that is really a terrific, anointed description, if I may use the word, by a second century Christian leader on what it means to reach out to people who are bound by this sort of deception. It is work, and that's, you know, it's not easy work, but it becomes incumbent upon us when suddenly it's our son, or our father, or our mother, or our neighbor who gets involved with something that we know clearly to be a deceptive spirituality. So, and that's what we join. I find it, in our years working in this together, it is an endeavor. This thing we did in South Carolina to protest young men was very tough, and it wasn't helped when Joe had a very serious health problem at the time. But God blessed us. God enabled us to get through. And the point is, as I said, this deception doesn't stand a chance if Christians know how to discern what it is that deception is trying to push on them. And sound doctrine then becomes probably the most crucial thing we need to be aware of. We need to really have a passion for. If you look here in our first section of our study guide here, I quote, if you look here, the word doctrine literally means from the Greek, didaskalia. I mean, that's what the Greek is for. It literally means instruction or teaching. It's talking about, you know, actual, formal teaching of truth. And I did a study not too long ago, and it's rather interesting. In the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and the books of Titus, which are typically called the pastoral epistles, the epistles that Paul wrote to Titus and Timothy, who were young ministers, he actually uses this word 16 times, and not only in the orthodox sense, but also in the false sense. He talks of false doctrine. He talks of doctrines of devils. So, you know, doctrine becomes a very big issue at this point. And I think 1 Timothy 4:16 really nails down, as it has it quoted here. Paul writes, "Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and them that hear you." So doctrine and discernment, as you see, are very closely interrelated. It's enabling us to tell the truth from error. And as I said, the reason why some young moon is having the major resurgence he has today, as I pointed out here, you know, with this world tour he did and tours he's still doing, is because there are Christians, there are Christian leaders, over multitudes and flocks of Christians all across our nation whose leaders long ago ceased to discern and went ahead and just blindly accept what this man's saying. Of course, him throwing in a few Rolex watches and some other little trinkets that he does, that doesn't hurt either. And as I said, there's more information on all that if you want to go to our website. And that's the link's on the handout there. But the point is, Christians can only be deceived when we do not discern, when we do not take the time to grapple with a truth claim and really bring it down home to where we live, break it down, and understand it. And a great example of this, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in the scriptures here. And it's a great example of how the early church did discernment, what it did to actually and actively pursue discernment. People are people, you know. If you have a good speaker, a good gospel choir, you have a lottery for vacations, free trips here, Rolex watch, maybe a brand new car. Use these sort of gimmicks, you're going to attract an audience no matter who you are. You know, I mean, one of the big get-goes that they did, they actually managed to get gospel singers, well-known gospel singers. They managed to get Phil Driscoll, Vicky Winans, and the Mighty Clouds of Joy to sing at some of these functions. I know this is, they in turn, I know Joy corresponded with the folks there, and they had tried telling us they were there to be a light. But I don't know how you can be a light if you know already that what you're going into is a pitch black pit of darkness. I mean, he played his music, and I do know for a fact that Some Young Moon and all of his support teams all across the nation played this up big. See, that's how deception works. It wants to look legit, and like you said, Frank, it will use any kind of other gimmicks to dazzle us. And we in Christian church need to be aware of that. How much are we doing to, how much are we doing to market our message, and how much are we risking compromising it by marketing it a certain way? That's a very valid point. It's thought-provoking. It really is. But anyway, let's go back. Let's get in our time machine here. Let's put the power on. Let's go in the time machine. And let's pretend now that we've all been swept back through the space-time continuum to first century Antioch. Let's say we walked out the fellowship hall, and all of us were all Gentiles, and we all walk outside, and it's just plain old first century ancient Near Eastern city called Antioch, and we were the first Christians, and we had none of this history, none of the issues that Christianity has labored under for the past 2,000 years. Let's say we had none of that. All we had to worry about this time were persecutions by Herod, persecutions by people who didn't understand us, some party factionalism. We may have had some of these things coming out against, but all of us held fast to the faith that Jesus Christ was Lord, that believing on him saved us, and that believing upon us also was witnessed to by not only his infilling spirit, by our change, our transformation, but by the baptism of the Spirit. We were all holding that. We were meeting every day. Can you imagine seeing each other every day, breaking bread together every day? I think maybe in our harried minds, we might think, oh, that's probably, but think about it. This is a different time now. Set yourself into this cultural milieu, as I say. Now think about it. Now, keep that in mind. Pretend we're down. Now, let's look in verse 1 and see what's going on in our world. Suddenly, and this is like a really, really impacting statement. I mean, Acts chapter 15, verse 1 is like a punch in the stomach right in the middle of the book of Acts. Because prior to all this time, the only problem the church has struggled with truly within it, aside from the dissensions over feeding the Greeks and the widows, aside from that, all we see in Scripture at this point was that the church had faced and victoriously overcome persecutions and all kinds of struggles, and Paul was just ending his first missionary journey. But now, right in the middle of this glorious day of the church, this happens. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. What brethren? Us. And where were they coming from? They're coming from Judea. They're coming from the mother church. They're coming from the heart of where the faith was in Jerusalem. They taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this is probably, and I don't think we're going to think about it much, but this is probably, the Christian faith probably hung no more close to extinction than at this particular moment. Why? Because if Christians had accepted the law, as these Judaizing men were insisting we should do, Christianity would have become just another Jewish sect. Do you see that? If we had been taught to go back to, if we had started embracing the law, if we had started to embrace circumcision and all the other, everything else would have come. That was just the first step of following the law, was circumcision. We remember what the scriptures say. So at this point, the church was at a major crossroads. And I think, as I said here, the church was really facing something very serious. And it was a critical moment. Now think about yourselves. You're all Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. None of us are Jews. None of us are circumcised. None of us are keeping the law. We've been taught to believe in Jesus. And now these men who come from Jerusalem, stating they had the same, probably the same spiritual authority, they were teachers. They were accepted amongst us as teachers. They came and made a claim. Keep the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. Now what do we do? What do we do here? I mean, we come back into fellowship hall. I mean, think about it. What do we do? See, that's the whole point. Discernment begins when you begin to understand what it is you're being challenged by. And that's what they were doing here. The early church sorted through this maze of philosophies and truth claims by doing what we're about to see what the church did here in Acts chapter 15. And in verse 1, they made it very clear. They understood it. Luke recorded it. And he made it very clear. They understood what was being taught. 9 times out of 10, unfortunately, nowadays, we'll just hear something on TV or radio, or pick up a track, or read something somebody tell, or listen to some hearsay, and we just accept it. We don't think through what it means to us. But these people did. They understood very clearly. Now, they understood what that claim was. Now, so what was the next step? They understood what was being presented to them as truth. And then, as we've reading verses 2 through 5, they began to undertake that process of discerning, of weighing carefully what they were hearing. So let's read on in verses 2 through 6. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So here in verse 2, we see something even more wonderful. Something, again, we don't see often enough in the church. Something I would submit to you that the believers in these churches that Sun Myung-moon got his hooks into did not do. They didn't just listen to this. They began talking about it. They began, as the scripture says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. There was discussion, and this disputation eventually became a call for dialogue. As it says here, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to speak to the apostles and elders, to speak to these people here, to figure out what's the lowdown on all this. See, that's one of the first steps of true discernment. The challenge was made by a truth claim, and we took it up. We picked it up. We didn't just sit there and worry and sweat over it. I mean these Christians here, I mean, these believers, they picked it up. They began talking. And Paul and Barnabas, just back from the missionary journey, they said, hey, we've worked too hard. We've worked too hard to see this thing come crumble out, because they understood what was at stake here. So they entered into the fray, and they began discussing this. Verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Now verses 3 through 4 are also very important, because here you're seeing Paul and Barnabas traveling to Jerusalem, traveling to bring this issue up to the apostles and elders there. And where is he going? He's going to Phoenicia. He's going through Samaria. I mean, Samaria was the paganized Jewish people. But Phoenicia were all Gentiles. And here, they're telling about the wonderful things God had done. Remember Peter's vision in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Peter shared that God had given him a vision, a commission to go to the Gentiles. And that's what he had done. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were. That was the light that God had given them that they were walking in. And Paul and Barnabas were sharing that. So what they were doing is they were sharing a sovereign truth and will of God that brought edification. And they're recounting this to the believers. They were telling them, hey, listen to what God did for us here in Antioch, Pisidia. Listen to what God did for us in Derbe, in Lystra, in all these different places. Let me tell you what God did when all these pagan peoples just believed on his word. And it blessed the church. It was testimony time. So here you have him declaring the truth. He was upholding, Paul and Barnabas were upholding the truth. But then you look at verse 5. Again, that punch in the stomach comes back again. Or verse 5. There rose up again certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter, verse 6. So now you have on one hand, Paul and Barnabas upholding what the light of the truth was that they're walking, and then you still had these men who were believers. You remember, it says here, the sect of the Pharisees, they believed, but they were Pharisees. They had all the Judaistic baggage still on them. They were still carrying this, and they still got up. Can you imagine that being having to be a cold, wet blanket in the middle of a really hot testimony time? That's what they did, very boldly. They rose, as if they rose up. There rose up certain of the sect, and they spoke as one. You still got to keep the law. You've got to keep the law. They must be circumcised, and they've got to keep the law to be saved. So as you can see, there is some conflict here. There are some very serious things that need to be taken a look of. And wisely, the apostles and elders came together as a body, as a community, to consider the matter. Now, if churches did that more and more, churches had consistently done that throughout the years, I would vouchsafe to you that many of the things that the church has suffered over the millennium, in terms of divisions and schisms and fusses and feuds and splits, some which resulted in bloodshed, some which resulted in crises and scandals that affected the world's history so badly. Had we done this more, the world might be a different place. Might be a different place. But even as it was, the point I'm trying to make is that the challenge was taken and they considered it. They began to discuss it. Now let's look a little more on how they discussed it. Let's go to verses 7 through 20. Let's see how they moved from taking the challenge up to consider it, to really examine it. Verse 7. When there had been much disputing, again there's that word, they're disputing, they're talking, they're reasoning this out. Everyone was able to stand up and have a say about it. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Now here's the man. He's the man that was at the center of all this. What God had shown him was what pushed the church in this direction. Now Peter stands. Fascinating things he says here. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, and some people estimate it may have been almost 10 years had passed since that had happened. A good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference, verse 9, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So Peter had seen, I mean, through his ministry, through God, if you remember the story, God had given him a vision of how he was going to be sent out to all the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would be granted repentance unto life. Now had he not embraced that vision, our lives here have been a whole lot different. And that's my whole point. Had the Christian church that existed, was primarily Jewish, had it stayed Jewish, the Gentile world would be a whole lot different than it is today. And I think our lives would be a whole lot more different today. But he was obedient to the vision. And he reached out and he showed, it's interesting, look what he's talking about. He's showing not only his revelation that God had given to him, but also the experience. Remember the story of he's talking about Cornelius. Remember that story of Cornelius? Cornelius was a Gentile centurion. He was a Roman soldier, a Roman lieutenant, captain. And you remember the story, this guy was a God-fearer. He was not a Jewish believer. He wasn't practicing the Jewish religion, but he feared God. And to make a long story short, God showed him, hooked him up with Peter, showed him Peter knew the most excellent way to God. Peter came to him, preached the gospel, and all these people, can you imagine being a preacher, being told by God to go meet somebody? And then the minute you walk in there, you know you're there, bearing witness to, and these people are so hungry. They're just brimming full of expectation. All these people had to have been God-fearers as he was, because they believed and trusted in the Lord. And look how God answered. They were all immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke with tongues. They hadn't even been baptized. They hadn't even got their church member's card. They hadn't even tithed. I mean, they were saved right on the spot. And Paul, Peter was pointing out, this is what happened, folks. I was there. God showed it to me. We do not need to hang the baggage that we could even carry on these people. And verse 8 makes it very clear. Verse 9, he put no difference between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's pretty cool. He's made it clear, hey, it's by grace and it's by faith. Faith in Jesus that saves. Let's not worry these people anymore. So here you have Peter mentioning his revelation experience. Go to verse 12 now. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And they must have rehearsed what they had told the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, and it says here they gave audience to them and they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, teaching the same thing Peter talked about, teaching faith in Jesus alone, and how that alone purified the heart and made people new. Now see, this is what was at stake, saints. This was the gospel. This is what was at stake. And I'll go down to verses 13 through 20. I'll try to read these fairly quickly if I can. Verse 13. We've heard Peter's revelation experience. Now we've heard Paul and Barnabas' testimony. Now verses 13 through 20, we hear James standing to give an exposition of the word here that I think is very, very significant. Verse 13. After they held their peace, after Barnabas and Paul stopped speaking, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon hath declared how God, and he's talking about Peter, but he calls him by his name Simeon. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Verse 16, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. What James was doing, he was quoting Amos chapters 9, verses 11 through 12. And he saw this as a prophet. He saw what was going on in the ministry of Paul, in the ministry of Peter, in the ministry of Barnabas, in the ministry of the church reaching out to the Gentiles. He saw this as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That at one point God would open the doors wide to the Gentiles. It was no longer going to be a Jewish church. It was going to reach out to the nations, reach out to people who did not know anything about God. That was God's unfolding grace to us. Praise God for that. Hallelujah. Verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Verse 20, but that we write to them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So that, now in verse 19, the word sentence, the Greek literally means, it means declaration. It means a pronouncement. That Greek word's krino. And in essence, what Paul, what James was saying here, he was kind of summing up. When you read all of Acts 15, you get the gist that James seemed to have been the president. He seemed to be leading the assembly. And here he's saying, my sentence is that we should not trouble the Gentiles anymore with this business of hanging the law on them. That's pretty important stuff there, saints. Had he chosen the other way, again, like I said, life would be a whole lot more different. But I think it's rather interesting to see that what we've seen here. In verses 7 through 11, Peter's revelation and experience are recounted. Then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas' testimony are upheld. So at this point, you've got these men talking about visions and revelations and what they've done and how God blessed that. But now here we see how this examination has gone. Now here we see in James' exposition of the word the biblical basis for that. He's seen that. Now see, God had revealed it sovereignly. He revealed it to these men and women, what they should be doing. But now here James is basing it on the Word. The Word of God. The claim, like I said, we've talked about the claim. The claim was understood, it was challenged, and now it's being considered. And it's being considered through the entire body of Christ. Now, not the entire body of Christ, but the leaders of the church. They took it, And they sat down and they examined it very, very carefully. And this is what they came up with. And verses 22 through 28, I won't read them all, but I will read a couple of them here, ends up being the conclusion of the whole matter. It's a conclusion that edified the church even greater way. I mean, they were already rejoicing in what God was doing before. I mean, the book of Acts, it makes that very clear. It was not a perfect church, but they made it very clear. Hey, God was blessing them. But now, revival erupts. I mean, let's read this. It's exciting to read this. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now we're talking about the body. Everybody, the whole church, they got together and said, we're going to get together. We're going to write a document here. And we're going to make this official. We're going to make it clear. It pleased them to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this matter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now, as you go, like I said, we won't read all of this, but we'll jump down here, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered and melted together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read... Now remember, this is us now, folks. We're hearing the word. Now think about that. We've been left hanging, wondering what these apostles and elders were going to be talking about. We raised the offering, you know. We gave them lunch money, and we gave them, you know, ship fare to get there. We at this point didn't know what was going to happen. Life could have been very different. But now here they're coming back. They're coming back with the letter from the apostles and elders saying, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just don't do don't commit the sin with doing these things here. And it seemed good to us and the Holy Ghost. They felt God leading on them. Praise God. And verse 31, when they had read, they had rejoiced for the consolation. Imagine the jubilation we would have felt had we been kept wondering about our eternal salvation. For how many months? I mean, I don't know how long it took to sail. For it may have took months, or they may have traveled. They may have traveled over. I don't know. The point is, You know, it wasn't like they had the internet, okay? It wasn't like they could, you know, turn the radio on and listen. They had to wait. Think about that. What would that have done to our faith? Imagine living like that. But that's what these people did. And then when they heard it, naturally, obviously, they rejoiced. They had a praise fit, I'm sure. I know I would. Yeah. A lot was at stake here. And as you see here, you've seen the process. A lot was at stake. And you've seen how it was not them. It wasn't just, Peter wasn't the Pope in Jerusalem. He wasn't telling the Christians what to think or do. This was a church coming together, taking a truth claim, taking it apart, discussing it. People, the other side, the people who believe the Jewish, Judaizers, these people who believe you had to keep the law, they are well represented. They were there. They're a part of this. And as I said, it says there was a lot of dissension. There was a lot of discussion over it. As I said, that says a lot about the spiritual health of the church then. They came together and they grappled with this truth claim. And I submit to you, that's something we don't see enough of today. Otherwise, as I said, the church would not be in the shape it is in today. It was otherwise, the stuff we saw on video a few couple weeks ago, we wouldn't see a lot of that. I can go on and on, but you get my point. I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but the point is, life would be so much more different had the church been discerning and followed this pattern that we see in Acts chapter 15. So as we said, this is how the church did discernment. And I think it's a great model for us. Next time you, I don't think it's any accident that I'm here teaching this. I think every time somebody teaches, if somebody truly led of God to teach, and I pray that I'm one of them. Whenever you're sharing the word, there's a reason. And God, I believe God, in God's sovereign time, He allows people to share things which we need to hear. At some point, I truly believe we're going to need this. We're going to need to draw upon this. And it wasn't any great exposition of mine. I'm just sharing what the word says. It was what the church did. It's what the church brought forth. And again, if we want to call ourselves New Testament Christians, we want to call ourselves a first century church, then we need to do what the first century church did. And when it comes to the issue of truth and error, this is what they did. They grappled with the claims, and they brought it down, and they did it together. Nowadays, the level of discernment of the church, it's scandalous. We just believe whatever we hear. That's why we're in such confusion today. But as I said, as I close this, let me read one last scripture as I close. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, 23. This really is why we've been sharing about discernment the last 3 weeks here. And I appreciate Frank's opportunity to do this. And it's my heart's passion, as your brother and as a fellow believer, to really impress this on you. If nothing you hear, nothing else I've said in the last 3 weeks, I hope you'll hear what Paul says to us here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. He says here, and it's probably the job description of those who, is probably the greatest job description of those who would defend the truth and would stand for order and true spiritual maturity in the church. He writes this: prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And verse 23, why are we doing all this? Because we want to see what verse 23 says. So the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do this, we discern, as Paul has said, because we want to meditate upon the doctrine that we need to continue in. And we do this to make sure we are ready for that day of days to come. We need to be ready, watching, ready. How many of you believe Jesus is coming? I believe He's coming. Amen. He is coming. We need to be watching. We need to be ready. We need to be sanctified, holy, preserved, made ready for Him to come. Only overcomers will enter in, the scripture says. And I want to be an overcomer. And I believe you do too, don't you? I know we all do.